Let me begin with prayer, and then we're going to talk about the privilege we have of talking about Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit, as he is wont to do, would glorify Christ. You have given the Spirit to the church, that the church might be encouraged and full of hope in a world where if we, on our own strength, can relied, our striving would be losing. But the Lord Jesus Christ is King and Head, not only of the church, but Lord of all things. And the Holy Spirit is more powerful than our age or any age. So we pray that you would help us as we live, as your people in this age, to not be filled with concern, fear, or doubt, but to instead be confident in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are a few handouts here, and also I brought some copies, if you didn't already pick one up, of the latest issue of New Horizons, which is about evangelism. Many times as Reformed people, we forget just the great way in which God has prepared us and given us resources for our times. And certainly our times can be daunting. I am working, and I appreciate your prayers for this, I'm working on another kind of section about evangelism, one that would take into account both the demographics, the kinds of things. This points out that there's more skeptics today. There are more skeptics today than ever, and they're more aggressive. What I was talking to a pastor over in Maryland about recently is he's in a conservative county in Maryland, one where you can still go into the schools and do a good news club. You can still talk to your daughter's class about your work, you know, taking your daughter to work kind of day, or you talk about what you're doing. So he talked about being a pastor. You can still do that, but he realizes that all around him, in that place, just as in our area, the hostility to Christians is increasing, and the hostility and ignorance of the church is increasing. And this general statistic that there are more skeptics than ever, those who are boldly saying that they are not Christian or not religious at all, is what we find. And I won't go over a lot of these things because we went over some of them before, but the skeptics in our day and time begin to live worldviews that have no place for God. I just finished listening to a very fascinating book called A Crack in the Edge of the World by Simon Winchester. Beautiful English accent, loved the book in many ways, but he is a postmodern to the nth degree. He has in his introduction a picture of Neil Armstrong standing on the moon, and the moon is this dry, barren ball in the sky, and Neil Armstrong is looking across space, 200,000 miles of space, to the Earth. And I don't know Armstrong's personal faith, but this is the way that Simon Winchester describes it. Here he sees this ball that's alive in the blackness of space. You've got this ball that is green and blue and the ice caps. And what Armstrong said, there is a living planet out there, not just the trees and plants and animals, but it's a planet that seems to be alive in the midst of the deadness of space. And Winchester doesn't take from that that God put it there. As a secularist, as one who has dismissed God, as a skeptic, he sees no evidence that's shouting to him from that picture. And that's the world that we live in, where people don't go to church, they don't have any background, they don't have any worldview that is shaped in any way by Christian thinking. Perhaps it is in some ways, but they're not cognizant of those. the demographic shifts that we see today, that skeptics tend to be younger. More of them are educated. More of them are women. There's more racial diversity. More are dispersed across the country. We're seeing that the women in particular, who used to be the ones who got the family to go to church, well, there's that famous Saturday evening post cover by Norman Rockwell where the father is kind of scrunched down in the chair reading the newspaper and the mom is dressed with the kids taking them to church. And now it's the mom who says, hey, let's go out this morning. Let's just sleep in or whatever it may be. So things have changed quite a bit. And we want to think about evangelism in this context, in this culture in which we find ourselves. J.I. Packer has one of the classic definitions of evangelism: to present Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that they may come to put their trust in God through him, to receive him as their Savior and serve him as their King. And here's something that's so important that Packer put in the fellowship of his church. We heard a message this morning by James Boyce, a very good message in large part about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, as he went through the Beatitudes, Boyce pointed out that the people who are the peacemakers, the meek, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, are those who are bound to Christ, living before the cross, you might say. And I thought, that's the church. He's talking about the church when he talks about those things. Because to do evangelism that's separate from the church is to not really understand what the gospel is about. The gospel brings us into the fellowship of those who are joined to Christ. So we talked last time about Jonah. We can't go back over it. We will hear some of Jonah from chapter 3 this morning and chapter 4 this evening. But the main point that I try to bring out and really strikes me every time I think about it is that the gospel is for Jonah. He's preaching to Nineveh, but it's him as well that needs to believe the gospel. We need to believe what we're telling people. The good news is for us. And that good news should engender in us a response, and that's that the redeemed of the Lord will say what he's done. You perhaps know that verse, Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, it's not just Israel's enemies. It's our great enemy. We've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy of our souls. And that's what we testify to. We speak of what God's done. Paul, in his day and time, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And it strikes me, and Joni and I also caught a few minutes of Rabbi Zacharias' message this morning. He's describing the days of Manasseh in the kingdom of Judah and all the pressures that were brought to bear on those who were faithful in the kingdom when that man was king. He brought in, as the leader of the nation, he brought in pagan worship. His own son was offered up to Moloch as a living sacrifice, burned, his infant son. And you think, you know, what a terrible day. And then you realize that that's what's happening in our day. With our day, we've lost the sense of that. And yet we can't think that we're in an unusual day. Paul lived in that kind of pagan culture, that kind of chaotic culture where sin was magnified and glorified. And so he wasn't ashamed, and we're not to be ashamed either. Jesus has a wonderful parable there in the beginning. Sometimes we don't notice it because we want to get on to the prodigal son. But at the beginning, he talks about the man who finds his sheep. And he says, he has the man come home with the sheep, my sheep that was lost. And this is the line that grips us. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That for us, there's to be joy when people come to Christ. It's an exciting thing in any congregation when someone is baptized, an adult baptism. is a great thing. So we want to do that. Now, first of all, we have to think about the difference between outreach and evangelism. Outreach is simply letting people know that you're in the community. So you can put out yard signs, you can have ads in the paper, you can do what you all are doing with a meetup group. You just let people know that you're in the community. But evangelism has a different focus. It's actually talking about the message of the gospel to people. And that's got to arise out of our own joy in Christ. We also talked last time about one of the things that Packer says in his little definition, that the whole church speaks of Christ. The whole church speaks of Jesus. And that's what happens when Holy Spirit came on the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit brought people to the place where they were talking about the mighty works of God. Again, in Simon Winchester's book, A Crack in the Edge of the World, he ties the 1906 earthquake to what's called the Azusa Street Revival. That was something in Los Angeles where speaking in tongues first became a huge phenomenon. And what happened in that is that it wasn't the mighty works of God so much as they were condemning Jerusalem, or they were condemning San Francisco in that case. They were speaking about the wickedness of the city. Well, we're to be speaking about what God's done, and what God's done is, of course, send Jesus Christ. When we think about our own salvation, our own hope in Christ, that becomes what we might call, and Max Stiles calls, a culture of evangelism. And here's one way of looking at it. A church where the reality of the gospel infuses the entire life of the church so that people naturally and continually think of living, speaking, and acting out of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, just to help you think that thing through for a moment, when people come to worship here or any Reformed church, what do they understand we're about? Do they understand that we're about conservative politics? Well, I'm about conservative politics. I'm going crazy. I'm losing my hair over it right now. But do they think that we're about homeschooling? Well, this is the way to go. We homeschooled our kids. Do they think that we're about, upholding morality? Well, we're about upholding morality in the day of chaos. But are we also communicating that our hope is in Christ, that it's the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ that we want people to remember when they come to our churches? Sometimes it can be something as simple as when we sing hymns, do we really mean what we're singing? If we're singing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are we singing it because this is my hope? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness is a hymn that, if we're thinking about it as we sing it, is something that should grip us. It's my hope, not just other people's hope, but my hope. We want to tell people about the good news of what God's done in Christ by redeeming sinners by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So we're talking about what God has done, not about so much what our church is, though we want to tell them about our church, though we want to tell them about what Christ means in our life, but we do want them to know that this is God's work. And this is the arena, the church is the arena where the gospel is believed, where it's lived out, you might say. And it's lived out in how we relate to one another. As we interact in our churches, do people see that we truly love one another? We pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens. Peter Lee, one of the pastors in our presbytery, is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in D.C. He just wrote a short article where he says, I am a-millennial. And he says, I'm a millennial. Now, he was born way before 2000. But what he means is that he is thinking about the things that millennials, those born 2000 and later think. And one of the things that's a key is community. And those of you who are millennials here, and there are a number of you, community of having friends and connecting with people, whether it's texting or Instagram or FaceTime or whatever it may be. You think about community, and is that seen in how we love one another? Look what Christ says there in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that's a declaration of the gospel as we love one another. Well, we won't go through this. This is too long to go through. But the Southern Baptists struggle with this because the truth is if the gospel doesn't grip the church and shape our life as a congregation, what are we going to say to other people? The Reformed faith needs that clarity to show the glory of God. Our churches need to be healthy places where the gospel shapes not only what we see, preach, and teach, but what we sing and pray, how we serve one another, how we forgive one another, what makes our fellowship good and God-pleasing. If not, it's likely that what we will ask people to embrace rather than Christ is homeschooling, conservative politics, and a certain lifestyle, asking them to become part of our OP clique, teaching them the right insider language, and focusing on minor differences rather than finding joy and life in Christ. Now, that's not to downplay our distinctives as Reformed people. Those distinctives are there. I hope that our conservative values are propagated. But if that's the only impression they get of us, if they never understand that we're about Christ and the gospel, we are missing something significant. So we have to think these things through. Now, how does this all play out? And Joni has been really helpful in reminding me that one of the key things we need to think about is how this takes the pressure off of us in terms of evangelism, because many of us have been fearful, myself included, about talking to people about Christ. So to use the phrase that Bill Hybels uses, just walk across the room. And this comes from a story that he tells in one of his books that's entitled Just Walk Across the Room. A friend who was in his church, Willow Creek Community Church, said that he was at a business meeting, and they had a reception afterwards. And he went to this reception, and at the reception, he walks in. He's a Christian, committed Christian, and he sees across the room a tall, powerfully built black guy standing by himself. Nobody talking to him. Everybody else was in little groups all around the room. And this big black guy is over standing on the side, nobody talking to him. So what this Christian guy did is walk across the room and introduce himself. And he says, hey, how are you doing? You here? Do you enjoy these kinds of things? And, well, you know. And they got to talking, and he found out that this fellow is a black Muslim. And so this guy just started saying, well, you know, I really don't know that much about Islam. Now, of course, we know all kinds of stuff about Islam from newspapers nowadays, but these were earlier times, and he didn't know that much. So he said, could you tell me sometime what Islam means to you? Why Islam is where you find your life focused? And so he said, yeah, we can get together for talk, coffee. And so that's what they did. They began meeting for coffee weekly, I think it was. And over the course of time, this Muslim guy began to talk about his faith. But it was natural for him to say, well, tell me about yours. You say that you're a Christian. What is Christianity? Because I have certain ideas about Christianity, but what is Christianity? And so this Christian guy was able to share the gospel with him over the course of a long time, and the man became Christian. And Heibel's point is that what he did was he just was intentional. He walked across the room to somebody who was standing by himself. And as I think about it, I think about the people that are already in my life. We can look at evangelism as a duty, something, oh, man, I haven't, and this is the way some people are. I have not talked to anybody about Christ this week. I've got to do it this week. And they start saying, okay, who can I find to witness to? They look at it as a responsibility that God has placed on them, and they feel guilty because they haven't talked to somebody that week about Christ. And what I think we need to see, rather, is it's a privilege to talk about our Savior. To talk about Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege in the world, because you're talking about one who utterly changes a life. He changes a life and gives you eternally peace with God. And so as we think about it in those terms, we begin to think differently about how we approach conversations. Begin to think about our lives in a little bit different way. Now, evangelism, it doesn't help you any. Evangelism is reflecting the purpose of God to make known the saving work of His Son, and it's certainly through the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's highlighted in John Shaw's article, The Preaching of the Gospel. The sermon is a proclamation of Christ, of what Christ has done. That is part of the special office that the minister has. The minister is a herald. He's a proclaimer of what God has done in Christ. When he says, thus says the Lord, or this is the word of God, he's declaring authoritatively, clearly, what God has done in Christ. Those kinds of things are talked about there in Ephesians 4:11. But there's also the general office of believer. That is the office that every communicant member of a church has. Special office would be the officers, the elders, deacons, and pastor. But general office is every member of the congregation. What does that mean for evangelism? Well, we are those who are called to be prophet, priests, and kings. That is the way that Christ has worked. Christ is the one who is the true prophet. He's the true priest, the final priest, and the final king. But he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of those declaring the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are in our general office as believers, testifying to what God has done. That verb there, the aorist active subjunctive, in 1 Peter 2:9, is using the word euangelo, to publish abroad, to announce, to evangelize. We're publishing the excellencies of God in what he has done in Christ. So that means that it is our privilege in the general office we have of those who've been saved, those who've been redeemed. God has purchased us for himself in Christ. Those who've been redeemed can think about, how do I do that in the course of my life? Now, I tell the same stories again and again, so forgive me if you've heard these stories before. But I'll throw in a new one this time. For 14 years, we've been going to the same gas station to have our car worked on. It happens to be very convenient. The man who owns that station is named John. He has a son named John, but John the father is the one that I've gotten to talk to. John, the senior, is a devout Roman Catholic. He is so devout that he goes to Mass every day at 5 o'clock. He lives in Dumfries. He goes to Mass, and he drives down to Fredericksburg to work in the shop. John and I began talking, first of all, because I saw that he was a subscriber to the John Birch Society book or a magazine. I can't remember what it's called, but he subscribes to conservative politics. So that began a conversation. But I asked John about himself and began to talk to John. So for 14 years, John and I have had conversations that last from the time he He gets me in his car and takes me home, only about 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or something like that. But we have had repeated conversations through the years. And we've talked about all sorts of topics, primarily about spiritual things in these last few times. John lost his wife. She was a Mormon, and she never embraced Catholicism. And he didn't have a very happy marriage to her. She was sick for many years before she died. I had a chance to talk to him about the loss of his wife. He and I began to talk about the Reformation, because last fall we were, you know, talking about Martin Luther, and of course he doesn't have a very high opinion of Martin Luther. But in the course of that, I said, well, you know, the heart of what Martin Luther was talking about is called justification by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And so I had the chance to explain that to him. And he brought up, well, yeah, I believe that, but then I'm trusting that I'll go to purgatory so that I can have all my other sins removed. He said, John, you don't have to do that. Christ has done it. He has taken care of sin so that when you die, if you are trusting in Christ, you go to be with him. And John said, well, I don't know. You know, purgatory, I'm such a bad guy. Well, we've had conversation after conversation. And this last Christmas, I said, John, let me give you something. There's a sermon that a fellow in New York City, Tim Keller, has on the prodigal son. Would you listen to that? So I gave him a sermon. I gave him the book, actually, A Prodigal God. And he said, yeah, I believe the gospel. So we keep coming back because I don't yet have a clear sense from talking to him. But it's a situation where God has put this guy in my life. I like the fact that he works on my car and he does a good job. They don't charge too much. But he is in my life, and what do I do with it? When God puts people in our lives, we are reformed, I hope. We believe that God is sovereign, that everything is under his providential hand, and that whatever we have in our lives is there because he put it in our lives. And those people that are in our lives are not there by some wild happenstance. They're there because God worked it that way. So about two weeks ago, Jody and I were in Stanton, Virginia, and we went to a restaurant in downtown Stanton, and the young woman waiting on us is there for the summer. If you know, Stanton has American Shakespeare Theater, great theater, great plays, great versions of Shakespeare there, and she's a drama student, only she lives in New York City, and we got to talking to her, and so we probably chatted with her for, I don't know, 15 or 20 minutes. While she was supposed to be waiting on other customers, she stood there. We found out that she's Jewish, that her family from New York City has a history where the grandmother was a Viennese Jew who escaped Vienna in the mid-30s, I guess it was, from Hitler, and came to England first and then to America. Her grandmother has a terrific story about escaping from the Nazis and all that. And we were able, and Joni initiated a conversation talking to her about what family is. And so we didn't plan that. We didn't know who was going to wait on us. You know, some of the wait staff may come and put the food down and walk away. But she talked. And that's the kind of thing that I'm thinking about. What are the opportunities that God puts in our lives? Now, Bill Hybels uses the example of taking his trash out. Every morning when they would pick up the trash, he would wheel the trash out to the curb. And he noticed that his neighbor next door was doing the same thing at the same time, wheeling the trash out to the curb. And so Hybels just introduced himself and said, hey, my name's Bill. And they began talking, and they began considering things that were spiritual over a course of time. Here are two guys just doing the weekly thing of getting the trash out, but there was an opportunity there. And what are the opportunities that God puts in our lives where we could just be a little bit more intentional, just take another minute or so. Sometimes it's as simple as the clerk in the store, and you notice their name tag, and you call them by name. Thank you, Rachel, for taking care of my order today. And you just ask, hey, how's your week been? Every time I go to the credit union, I know the names of the tellers there. I can try to remember what I've asked them about before. So Jessica is from West Virginia, and Jessica has family in Texas, and she's married to a guy in the military. And so there are things that I can track in my conversations with her, just asking her one more question, just getting a little bit more information every time, and sometimes saying, I'm going to pray for you. The great example that I've used is from Elaine at my office. I have an office in an old industrial building that's broken up into cubicles. And Elaine had a business there. She was the office manager for business. And Elaine always had her door open. And I said, hey, good morning, Elaine. And we would start to talk. And again, she may have should have been doing more work than she was. But she would talk about her husband leaving her, about should she move, she wound up moving, about how she had gone to a Presbyterian church and really liked it, but her family is Eastern Orthodox Greek, and so she felt pressured to go back because the family wanted her to go back. And over the course of time, I just prayed with her. I gave her things to read. I said, hey, what did you think about that book? It was just in the course of walking down the hallway saying, hey, good morning, Elaine. So look at the opportunities that God puts with neighbors, with friends, with people that you take your kids to the sports club. They're playing soccer, and you sit down to the next parent, and you just say, hey, man, these kids are really pouring their hearts into this game, aren't they? And you just begin that conversation, because oftentimes we have all sorts of opportunities around us, and we don't think about it. Now, there are things that we can do. We can pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray that God would bless that. Pray for your preacher. And I know Pastor Proctor is bold already. Pray for him to boldly proclaim Christ. Invite others to come to church. This is one of the great things that you can do in terms of evangelism. To say, hey, you know, at our church, we're very thankful for what God's done. We're very thankful to be able to read the Bible and to learn from the Bible. Would you like to come? These are the times we have. And you've got cards, I think, that can tell people about the times and so forth. But invite them to come to church where they're going to hear about Christ, hear the gospel preached. Obey Christ in their lives. Many times in our lives, people don't understand that Christians are different. You know, if you've got the game on, you know, you're watching a football game, and you invite your neighbor to come over, you know, how are you responding to that game? You know, are you saying, oh, those stupid refs, you know, I can't believe that. Man, did you see that instant replay? And are you upset? And is that what they're seeing? What do people see when they look at us? When they observe us, are they seeing anything of Christ in our lives? How we treat one another, how we talk to them, the language we use. If I'm stepping on some toes, I'm sorry. Christians shouldn't curse. We shouldn't use obscene language. We see it on Facebook from Christians all the time. Christians should be careful about our speech. That begins to show people that there's a difference that Christ makes in our lives. So we need to think about how we're living our lives. Certainly we want to financially support the work of the gospel and speak of Christ when God gives us the opportunity. To do that, we have to be gripped by the gospel ourselves. We have to be thankful that God has done this great thing for us in Christ. This is an interesting thing that comes from a man who is a Reformed University fellowship pastor at Auburn University. And his article is actually called Humble Evangelism. Puritans believe that one of the most evangelistic things you could do is to invite someone to sit underneath the preached word of God with you. Now, he's ministering to college students. He's not saying, hey, find the nearest small group, the nearest Bible study. He's saying, hey, invite them to come to church. As part of this dialogue and process, invite friends to church, then talk about the sermon, what they saw, what they heard, what they're thinking about as a result. Begin to talk about the gospel and why it's needed. Explain what's revealed about your heart and your need for Christ or Jesus. Again, invitation is the starting point. The kind of dialogue is scary because it keeps the gospel close enough to continually, and this is what I love, to see our own need for Jesus and with humility share that need with others. Evangelism begins by sharing why you need Jesus. It's intimidating, but also effective, because when we're talking to people about Christ, we're saying, the reason I'm talking about this is because this is my hope. This is what I hope in. Sometimes it means we have to get out of our minds so much, boy, did I share everything I could share? Did I tell them you need to do this, this, and this? And start to talk to people. Start to learn their names. Start to find out about them. Ask more and more about them. Realize that in our culture, being a Christian is being set apart. This graffiti was on the walls of the emperor's pages, in the Palatine, which I believe is in Germany, in the 3rd century. What they say here, they first say here, is that Alexamenos worships his God. In other words, Jesus is a donkey. Jesus is worthless. Jesus is to be despised. But underneath, they scratched Alexamenos is faithful. That he didn't let the mockery of the other guys stop him from talking about Christ. Walking across the room means sometimes we have to say, well, you know, sometimes people will look at me as though I'm a little got a loose screw or something like that, but instead being willing to say, well, Christ is my hope. And this is so stunning that it just should grip us. I'm accepted by a holy God because of Jesus. God says, you're my child, not because of anything I've done. Knowing my sin, not knowing how I've broken his law again and again, God says, you're accepted because of Christ. What an incredible thing it is. And so Alexamenos is continuing to be faithful, even in that situation. Now, we have to learn something, and this is where conversation comes in and talking to people. We have to learn something about unchurched Harry and Mary, as Mark Beach puts it. That's actually taken from Lee Strobel's book, Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary. We have to find out what's in there. We have to be schooled in what they think about God and the message, but our message must be shaped by what the gospel thinks of them. So in other words, you don't change the message, but you find out about the person. Find out that their lives are a mess. Or maybe their lives are great. Maybe they think everything is fine. And sometimes that seems to, well, what do I say to them? You know, they're doing really well. Well, you know that the Bible tells you that they're not doing well. They may think they're doing well, but the Bible says that anyone who is apart from Jesus Christ is not doing well. There's something there. There's something that's at work. There's something that's flawed and broken. And so we need to talk to people and find out, and then we can begin to apply gospel truth to them. We need to ask ourselves, when people listen to us as Christians, what do they hear? Does our language shut people out or invite them to come in? In other words, do we use such patented terms, patented Christian terms, that if you're not a Christian, you don't get it. You don't understand what they're saying at all. And you may have been in situations, Joni and I went to one church of a different denomination, and we had no clue. I mean, We've been Christians for a long time. We had no clue what they were doing. They had a ritual there that just made no sense to us. And the conclusion Jonas came to is, let's never go back there. Now, we're Christians. These were Christians. But they had such a layer of insider language of how they did things. They never explained it to us. And so we were left out. Sometimes we need to just listen. We need to ask questions and just listen. Sometimes we have to be aware that we're fearful of having non-Christians come to church because they may embarrass us. They may make things uncomfortable. They may demand time from us. They come and their kids are running around like wild Indians. And you say, why don't they get their kids under control, please? You know, I can't even worship because they're making too much noise. Well, just a second. Have they ever had anybody help them understand what it means to parent and help? And think about a child. A child for the first time, maybe ever, is being asked to sit still. You're asking them to sit still for an extended period of time and listen. And they just have never done that. So we have to think, how do we present ourselves when we talk to non-Christians? How do they look at us? Do they see that we love one another? You know, if what they see on Sunday is these folks are always sitting over here and these folks are always sitting over there and they never talk. They just don't seem to get along. They seem to be kind of pulling in when they come close to each other. People can notice that. And so we have to think, do we just take that first step? Because sometimes God brings a non-Christian into our life who is ready. John is ready to talk. But there are other times where you have to make that first step, where you have to ask that first question. Ask questions, listen, respond with information, remember to be clear, love God and people, and pray. Because it's not... this is not rocket science, really. We just have to begin to see people as made in the image of God and remember that God's sovereign, that God is absolutely, he's the one who converts. He's the one who changes hearts. And if he brought you into that situation with that person, maybe there's something that he's got going on. Let me stop here. There are some other things that we could do, but we've only got a few minutes left. So let me stop here, see if there are any questions. And then we'll close with prayer. Everyone is bashed into silence. Yes, sir. Pearls before swine kind of thing, right? Well, I think instead of, what I feel is I don't think quickly on my feet, so somebody throws something at me, I have to, I'll get back to you. Sometimes we can do that. We say, well, that's a really good question, And I'd like to think about that. Could we talk again? But I guess beyond that, we have to realize that people do things for reasons. Why are they skeptics? What's going on in their lives? It sounds like Christianity really kind of rubs you the wrong way. Is there something that you're seeing that you've seen in Christians or heard about in the Bible, but what's going on? And try to get below their blast to try and knock down Christianity and say, what's really in their heart? What are they telling me, really, in this kind of confrontation? And yeah, there's only a certain amount of time you can devote to that, because there's some people who are saying, I'm going to show this Christian and I'm going to humiliate them. That's their goal. Bill Maher, famous guy for that, or Ricky Gervais, or, some of these guys, that's what their goal is, to humiliate Christians. And you say, I'm sorry. If you ever want to talk, I'm here. But a lot of times what we forget is that people who are skeptics really haven't thought things through. They've spouted sort of the party line, but they haven't put it together because, you know, that was Simon Winchester. Here's the Earth hanging in space, beautiful, amazing, and he doesn't ask why it's there. He doesn't ask why it's there. He talks about, you know, all the disasters, the earthquake in 1906 and so forth. But he doesn't ask, what does all this mean? He doesn't want to engage in anything beyond repeating facts. Well, this proves that there's no God. But the reason he's doing that is because, and Aldous Huxley, back in the 30s, said the reason I don't want God to be there is because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. So there's a heart thing, and sometimes we have to push a little bit, and sometimes we just have to walk away. Because there can be fruitless conversations, but we want them to know that it's their decision to walk away from us. Well, are we supposed to start at quarter of? Well, okay, then we got to. Okay, no. Okay, well, thank you. Let me close with prayer, and then we'll clean things up here. Father, thank you that you do work through us. We feel so inadequate, so weak, so unprepared so much of the time. And yet you, Lord God, are working through us in our weakness, because that's how you're glorified, by our weakness displaying your strength. And we pray, Father, that we might not fear to talk about Christ, but we might engage people because they are made in your image, and you are glorified by the salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.